Good morning, everyone. My name is Dave Sattler, and I'm one of the pastors here at Good Old North Shore Alliance Church. And today we begin our series, a month-long series leading into Easter called The Way of the Cross. Over the next few weeks, we will focus on the final week of Jesus' life. Today, we're going to look at the final healing. Next week, we're going to look at the last meal that Jesus enjoyed with his disciples. A few weeks from now, we'll be preaching on Jesus' last tirade in the temple, cries from the cross, and ultimately leading into Resurrection Sunday. And as we journey with Jesus over the final moments of his life, we will gain a glimpse into God's way of life for us, his kingdom followers, his kingdom living, the kingdom living that God calls us to. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20 says in the Message version, God's way, or the way that God calls his followers to, is not a matter of mere talk. It's an empowered life. And we want to unpack this idea here this morning. And today, it might not look like what you think, this empowered life. So I want you to be ready for that. Jesus actually turns the empowered life upside down in his teaching with his disciples. A sign of God's kingdom is his followers living a transformed life fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And flowing out of this will be impact into our neighborhoods and communities for God's glory. So today we're going to look at Mark chapter 8. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Or if you'd like to borrow one of the pew Bibles in the seat rack in front of you, the blue Bibles, you can turn to page 1566. And while you're turning there, I just wanted to give you a little bit of background on Mark chapter 8. This chapter features actually tectonic shifts in the life and ministry of Jesus. There's some massive shifts that are going on right in this chapter that actually change the whole rest of the gospel story. From here on, first of all, there's a distinct shift in the story's setting. The setting in the book of Mark goes from the outlying towns and villages where Jesus had been preaching and healing people, and it now moves its focus to the city of Jerusalem, the big city on a hill. The supporting actors also shift in the story. For most of the first 7 or 8 chapters of the book of Mark, the supporting actors are really the interested crowd people who are longing to be wowed by Jesus. And now it shifts to a focus on the disciples and their struggle with tremendous, what I call this morning, thick-headedness. And Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 21, the verse before we're about to read, he says this, "Do you still not understand?" Maybe he didn't say it in that tone, well, like I just said it. I've heard people say that to me a number of times. In what area of life are you particularly thick-headed? Well, we just got a new TV, and I don't know how to turn it on yet. And my kids refer to me as, "Dad, you still don't understand?" In mechanical things, I am terrible at anything mechanical. Communication, perhaps you have communication issues. I'm really good at hearing, but not so good at listening. Do you understand what I mean by that? I'm really good at remembering. I can remember the score sheet from 1982 in Chicago Stadium Game 5 when the Canucks beat the Blackhawks 6-2 that day. But I can't remember to bring home milk when my wife phones me 5 minutes later. I am thick-headed. Jesus must have been frustrated as his disciples have been given front row seats to all the miracles and the teachings. But they remained blind. But Jesus took time in his last days to help them. He wanted them to get who he was, why he came, though arguably none of them really got it until Pentecost some months later. There's also a significant theme shift in the story, and this is very important. It shifts from the magic of Jesus' amazing power now to his weakness. Or more accurately, focus moves to the surprising, to the ironic power of Jesus' weakness as he's about to be crucified. Mark 8 is really the TSN turning point in the gospel story. In this series of short narratives, the identity and mission of Jesus becomes clear, and it's a surprising one. For now, all signs lead to the cross. And as these things are revealed, many of Jesus' followers objected, falling off the bandwagon like Canuck fans in springtime. As we look now at Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And I use that term Canuck fans loosely, because most of you aren't real Canuck fans. Like me. Jesus and his disciples came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" The man looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say I am?" The disciples replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Jesus then began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and he said this: "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And Jesus said to the disciples, "I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And so, God, we just want to now submit ourselves to the authority of your word here this morning. God, we thank you for the gospel writer. We thank you, God, for how you have inspired these words. And they're not just mere words on a page, but they speak of the greatest life principles, the greatest hope, the greatest place that we can find life. And we just invite you now, God, to really speak and move among us here this morning. God, it's really difficult for us to grasp fully what it means to follow you. But I pray this morning that you would do what only you can do, God, and that's just continue to transform and change our hearts and mold us and shape us into the kind of disciples that you want us to be. God, I ask that you'd move me out of the way here this morning. Come and speak by your Spirit to us. Renew us, transform us, fix our hearts, we pray. For your glory, amen. So let's have a look at the story. First of all, we see an interesting healing. A healing in two steps. Jesus says, and it says here, the writer writes in Mark chapter 8, verse 25, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Jesus could have easily healed this man in an instant, yet he chose to heal in two touches. Why? Well, I don't exactly know why, but perhaps Jesus did it out of concern for his spiritually blind disciples. They were the primary audience. They had seen it all, but they had actually seen nothing. Maybe Jesus wished to teach his disciples to desire more than just some quick fix from him. Getting it spiritually actually most often comes in stages. It's not typically instantaneous like we'd like it to be. Understanding things spiritually often is a process. And I think post-salvation, we can keep coming back to Jesus for more. And our continuing to come back to Jesus over the long haul is as important as any emotional declarations or decisions that we make in any one moment of our lives. And I want to encourage you, those of you who may be new to following Jesus, perhaps even in the last few months of your life, there's been a defining moment where you understood the Christian story and you took a step of faith to believe in Jesus for salvation. And that's great, but I want to encourage you, there is so much more that Jesus wants to do to touch your life. I also want to challenge those of us who have been followers of Jesus for years. For me, I've been a follower of Jesus for 35 plus years, 37 years actually. And I want to continue to receive more from Jesus. Lest I feel home and cooled out once I've received my gift of salvation, I want us to know that we can continue seeking Jesus for more healing, more empowering, more spiritual insight, more of His touch, more of Him. This is one of the great and exciting parts of following Jesus. We can always come to Him for more. There's always more that He can give. Second in the story, we see a bold confession. The first confession of Jesus' identity as Messiah actually occurred in a very interesting location near the city of Caesarea Philippi. This was an especially pagan city known for its worship of Greek gods and Roman ideals. Some historians actually refer to this city as a monument to Rome right in an Israeli territory built by Jewish people. Interesting that the identity of Jesus first comes out in this pagan outpost. God loves for His identity to be declared in the world's darkest places. Amidst various public opinions, Peter declared to Jesus, "You are the Christ." And at face value, Peter's confession was a correct one. But as one commentator says, a disciple must do more than simply get Jesus' title right. A lot of us are great at spouting off who Jesus is. Oh yeah, He was God. But Peter knew that. But the problem was that Peter's concept of who Christ was way off. And that's probably why Jesus told Peter and the rest of the disciples, don't spread that around. Jesus likely wanted to protect others from these wrong Christ thoughts so as not to corrupt the understanding of the even more spiritually blind crowds of onlookers. And thirdly, we see in the story a nervy rebuke. When he heard the Messiah's plan to suffer and die, Peter had the gall to challenge Jesus at the very core of his mission. It says that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Where did he get off thinking he could do that? And what a fall from grace for Peter. A brief time ago, he was waxing eloquent about Jesus being the Christ. And now, astonishingly, Peter is now trying to stand in the way against the very thing that the Christ has come to do. Jesus rebuked Peter harshly, even referring to Satan's influence in the interchange, accusing Peter of thinking for himself and not for God. Peter only spoke out loud what all the disciples had to be thinking. And lest we want to throw a stone at Peter here and say, oh, I would never do that, I would say that Peter was doing what likely many of us have thought about doing and perhaps have even done in contemplating Jesus' mission. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the cross is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. In my own Peter-like spiritual negotiations with Jesus, I've often said these kind of things subconsciously or quietly in my spirit to Jesus. There's an easier path, Jesus. I've got a better plan for you. There's a more comfortable way that suits my purposes even better. You see, Jesus was not interested in setting up a powerful political kingdom on earth. The Messiah would not come to settle Israel's accounts with their physical enemies. The people had long anticipated a messianic triumph over the oppressive power of Rome, and when it did not materialize as hoped, many missed Jesus. They missed Him altogether. And I see this in today's me and my own little Jesus culture. We are often guilty of so personalizing Jesus that we lose His true character. What happens when Jesus doesn't turn out to be who you thought He would be? One might say that we like to actually make Jesus into our own little image. This is a precarious territory to tread. Jesus cannot be boxed. He is who He is. He will do what He will do. His character is not up for negotiation, manipulation, or coercion to our personal preferences. He is God and we are not. He cannot be tamed. That's what lapdogs and house pets are for, not Jesus. But we like to make him into something like that and conform him to our own image because he's easier that way. That is not our Jesus. He was the expected Messiah, but he came in the most unexpected way. God actually had bigger fish to fry than even the mighty Roman Empire. In Christ, God was going straight for Satan's jugular. And here we see Satan laying his cards out on the table, don't we? He had set himself up on both sides. Satan was trying to use Peter to keep Jesus from going to the cross. And then he was also using Jesus in his back pocket, or Judas in his back pocket, to get Jesus to the cross. Interesting, hey? Ironically, God would thwart both attempts and indeed powerfully turn each situation against Satan and conquer evil on the cross. Amen. Amen. That's what our great God is in the business of doing. He cannot be stopped. Fourthly, we see in the text the demanding path to follow, and this is where we're going to finish off most of the message today. Ours is a society that adores temporary earthly pleasures. And Jesus reminds us here that no human priority, monetary exchange, or worldly pursuit can bring us life. And here we see Jesus' upside down discipleship plan first revealed. And the guiding principle of his discipleship plan is this: one gains one's life by losing it. One gains one's life by losing it. Jesus was about to surrender to the will of the Father, be obedient to death, and through this all, the kingdom of God would come in power. And the way of the cross that Jesus took is the same demanding life to which God calls each of us as well. Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus says this to the disciples: some of you will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God come with power. There are many interpretations of these words, and I'm not sure that I exactly know what Jesus was exactly meaning by this. There were probably multiple layers to his meaning. But perhaps here, Jesus was referring to the coming great work that God would accomplish through the committed lives of those disciples. The faithful would see God's kingdom come powerfully through them. And that's what happens. When God's kingdom comes in power through the committed, faithful work of disciples, broken lives are made new. Beaten fishermen became seasoned evangelists. Wishy-washy disciples turned into trailblazing apostles. Shy, socially awkward converts become passionate teachers and charismatic leaders. Messed up humans become history makers. This is the kind of transformation that God wants to do, even just through simple surrender and cooperation to God's plan. Well, it's easy for us to embrace the powerful qualities of Jesus and the perks of discipleship. We all long for his power, for his signs and wonders to be made manifest in our lives and around us. But these signs of the kingdom are only half the story. God's power is required for the other less romantic parts as well. These manifestations of surrender, of submission, and sacrifice. These also, in their own way, are equally powerful signs of the kingdom. And I know you probably didn't want to hear that here this morning, but that's where we're going to finish, looking at these three. The first is this. Jesus says, if you come after me, deny yourself. Self-denial. The disciples were spiritually thick-headed, but what was worse, that they didn't even know that they were. They were so bamboozled by human wisdom that they could not understand what Jesus was up to. One commentator said this of them: theirs is a Messiah of empty dreams who will throw out the tyrants of the world and then install them, the disciples, as the new tyrants. See, they wanted to ride on the coattails of Jesus, and maybe more honestly, they wanted Jesus to ride on their coattails. They could not get over themselves. As one great theologian, Bono of U2, says in his song, The Fly, ambition bites the nails of success. The selfish ambitions of the disciples blinded them to Jesus and his ways. And Jesus is not meant to be a convenient extracurricular add-on to our already busy lives. He is the one around which all of life finds its shape and meaning. Instead of expecting life and Him to orbit around us, we love that in the Western world, let us choose the kingdom path of self-denial. And instead, let us orbit our lives around Him. Perhaps today you're wondering when Jesus will ever make sense, when He will do what you want Him to do, or be who you want Him to be. Well, this is a nice ambition. I want to invite you to something even more powerful, and that's this: self-denial. Where we surrender our perceived right to make sense of God and instead plunge into deep faith with Him. When the disciples were blinded by their own ambition, Jesus was patient, wanting them to get it. He never gave up on them. And He doesn't give up on us either. And so as you struggle to get who Jesus was and why He came to earth and what He's up to in your life, I encourage you that He understands that, and He invites you into a lifelong journey whereby as you continually, humbly surrender to Him, He wants to further transform you and more enable His kingdom to be manifest through your life. The second point that Jesus says is, He says, first, deny yourself. Second, He says, take up your cross. Submission. Submission. If submission to Jesus, and therefore submission to others, is not something we're practicing, we've completely missed the real Jesus. Submission is the way of the cross. Mark's largely Roman audience was all too familiar with Jesus' words, take up your cross. You see, this was a Roman submission tactic. Criminals were made to carry the beam of their cross to the hill upon which they would be crucified. Interestingly, Jesus did not carry His own cross. A man took it for Him. But not only did the Romans seek to brutally punish their victims with crucifixion, making their victims carry their cross was a public sign of submission to Roman ideals. And those who carried their cross helplessly submitted to the Roman way. And Jesus used this Roman idea to illustrate the nature of discipleship with His followers that day. Submission to Jesus and His ways is absolutely necessary for true discipleship. So why do we hate submission so much? It's a bad word in our culture, isn't it? I believe that submission flies in the face of our independent, hyper-entrepreneurial, I'll-do-it-my-way culture. Submission makes us feel lesser than. It has this false connotation of weakness. Probably worst of all, submission makes us appear needy, which is about the worst kind of appearance any of us wishes to portray. Right? But Jesus indicates submission is the way to greatness. So my question for you this morning is, what has the Lord long been asking you to submit to? But maybe you've been resistant. Maybe you've held back. Maybe you're holding tightly to something. We especially need God's power to enable us to submit. We even need it for that. That's how needy we are. Submission. Thirdly, Jesus says, deny yourself. He says, take up your cross. And He says, and follow Me. To follow Jesus is to sacrifice. Sacrifice is a hallmark of Christianity. Interestingly, you and I stand here today on the shoulders of countless followers of Jesus, millions who have faithfully given their lives over the centuries to live out the Christian story. Their names will never be in textbooks. They won't be quoted in movies. But Christianity is alive today because of their willingness to make sacrifices to follow Jesus. And it's now up to us to be that for the coming generations. We have a sacred trust here as a community of believers, communion of saints of all time. This is something that God's been speaking to me about a lot in my own journey. This long sacrifice. One of the things that He was speaking to me about during the 40 days of prayer is this, that I've spent much of my Christian life wanting and expecting the next big thing from God in my life. Instead, I feel like God has been calling me, as Friedrich Nietzsche said, the 19th century German philosopher, to a long obedience in the same direction. This kind of long obedience, Nietzsche said, is the only way for humans to find true satisfaction. Eugene Peterson actually wrote a book about it 30 years ago, and he outlines what it means, he believes, according to the Psalms, to follow Jesus. And he has two parts to it. Peterson mentions that you need to be a disciple and a pilgrim. Here's what he means by disciple in following Jesus. A disciple who is one who is apprenticed to the master, who's involved with Jesus in a growing, learning relationship. And Peterson said that a long obedience in the same direction also has something to do with being a pilgrim. It's actually spending our lives going someplace on a journey to God with Jesus walking alongside, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And God's been really speaking to me about this. A long and simple yet profound obedience in the same direction. And I've learned to become more satisfied just in simply and quietly, unromantically walking with Jesus. Instead of trying to get ahead of him, I've begun to relish my position as his follower. And there's a growing settledness in my soul on this sacrificial disciple pilgrim path with him. Well, I've got a long ways to go. So my other question for you this morning is this: what hinders you from this type of living? I would say that the mood of our world does much to discourage this posture of disciple and pilgrim. We have become masters of comfort and eliminating suffering in the Western world. We insulate ourselves from death and sacrifice when actually these are two of the most core Christian principles. Are they not? And Jesus says we are saved by losing our lives. We find life by dying. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Die. Following Jesus requires this kind of sacrifice. So in conclusion, I want to say this morning, that following Jesus is not a spectator sport. It's all engaging. It's messy. It's painful. Yet it's also deeply satisfying. Jesus is not meant to be kept at arm's length, looked at, but never touched. He is not a concept or an ideology. He's a living, moving person who invites us on a journey with him. And I believe that even here this morning, even here today, God might be calling many of you out of the bleachers, so to speak, today. Maybe you have long called yourself a follower of Jesus, but when it comes right down to it, you've never really surrendered, never fully submitted, and you've refused really to sacrifice anything for him. The life of the disciple and the pilgrim is an exciting life, and I want to encourage you to that today. Yes, it's a hand-to-mouth existence, but it's one that's dialed into the provision of an infinitely good God who loves you, who blazed the trail by sacrificing his own life for you. What might getting out of the bleachers require for you today? Here's a few thoughts. Perhaps getting out of the bleachers might require a leap of faith for you this morning. Perhaps there's something new that you could trust Jesus for that you never thought he could ever provide for you. But he's calling you to step out to faith, to trust him for. Perhaps getting out of the bleachers this morning would require a deeper level of dependence for you. It means that you might have to give up an earthly possession or something here on earth that you've really held tightly onto, and you can't even think of your life being without this thing. But maybe God is calling you to actually put to death something precious in your life in favor of a deeper dependence on him. Perhaps getting out of the bleachers for you today would require a new life of service. Perhaps God might be calling you to put yourself out there on behalf of an individual, a person who really just needs someone to walk alongside them. Or maybe God might be calling you to a new life of service in a new ministry where you give a lot of your time to something. And you can't even think, what would I do without that time? But God wants you to invest it into something that is part of His kingdom, something powerful. So whatever God might be speaking to you about this morning, I just want to encourage you to trust Him, to move ahead with Him, to move ahead on this road of discipleship that He's calling you to. I want to invite the team to come and join me here on the platform as we close with a couple songs. Let's pray. I invite you to stand. God, I thank You understand the weight of this message here today. Jesus, I think you knew when you shared that day with the disciples that your message of take up your cross and deny yourself and follow Me went over probably like a lead balloon that day too. But I pray, God, that You would just raise a level of excitement and joy at the prospect of a life like this for us today. Because God, even as we're holding tightly to our own lives and not sacrificing, not surrendering, and not submitting, there's not a lot of joy in that either. And so, God, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, lead us to a deeper place. A life that's guided and directed by You. A life that orbits around You. And I pray, God, that You would come in power, even right now, and lead us to deeper places of self-denial, of submission, of surrender to You. This is the place for the disciple and the pilgrim. And it's an exciting life. And we pray, Spirit of God, that You'd make it happen in us. And we just trust You for this. Amen. Just wanted to read these words for you as we close. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that entangles and the sin that... let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is our example. And as Jesus made His sacrifice, God also exalted Him and He honored that sacrifice. And that's the same God who, when we submit, when we deny ourselves, when we choose to follow Him and make the sacrifices, He chooses to honor us as well too. And I just want to encourage us to be people who live like this. Amen. Thank you for your time.